We're going to study a subject that I've been asked to teach by a number in this congregation. What is a woman's position in the church? This is a relevant subject because we have women in the church. And it behooves us to have a balanced understanding of what role a woman does and does not play in the church according to God's Word. In my judgment, in this case, as in most all other cases, there was a ditch on both sides of the road. Some are leaning awfully close to the ditch on one side, some are in it. Some are leaning pretty close to the ditch on the other side, and they're in it. Those strong feelings, sometimes accompanied by those who are, in my judgment, on one side or the other. But I would admonish you to open your hearts this morning and not take a stand and go from there, but look at it all over again, afresh. We see in the Scriptures that God has a government. I'm only going to touch this part lightly. I could give you Scriptures for each portion, but it wouldn't be proper to take the time, I don't think. We know that God is over all creation. It stands to reason, and also by the Scriptures, that because He is alone and has created all things, that He therefore has authority over everything He has created. Because it's God who sets up kingdoms and gives them to whomsoever He will, God is also over the nations. He's over the government. And the governments are over mankind. And the Scriptures tell us to obey the government in the Lord, which means that just because we are Christians, we do not have the privilege of disobeying the government. Not unless our government is telling us to do something contrary to the Word of God. Even if we don't agree that it's the best method, we don't think it's fair, has got nothing to do with it. We are still to follow the government, whether we think it's fair or whether we not. Don't think it's fair. Certainly everybody cannot believe that any government is right in all of its doings. It cannot be so. We all have different minds. But in any type of a government, when they get together, certain people have authority and make decisions. And it's right because they are to follow it because of the authority, not because they agree with it. That's so important to understand. Unless you understand that, then man will not follow God if he doesn't, and the Scriptures, if he doesn't can understand it. He won't follow the government. He won't follow the pastor and elders. He will not follow wife and other, follow the husband, and children will not follow the parents because they disagree. But God has never said to follow when you agree only. He has said to follow because He has put them in authority. Otherwise, there is no authority if you only follow because of agreement. And that's needed to be understood. That is needed to be understood. You do not give your children the prerogatives of obeying you if they agree with you. They are to obey you because they are under your authority. And that's true in every walk of every government there is. Now, government is over mankind. God is over a man and a woman and a child individually, over each one. He's over each of us individually. Man is over the woman in the Lord. In Genesis 3:16, we read, "Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire to be shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Your husband shall rule over thee. Not 50-50 democracy. He shall rule over thee. Now, if you don't like it, then you have a spirit that is contrary to what the Word of God teaches, to God's will. And you need to repent of your spirit and rebellion and become willing to do what God says. God did not say if the man was smarter than the woman. He did not say that if he was more capable in certain areas. It does not presuppose that he is to do everything. He doesn't say that. Supervisors are over their engineers, but they don't do everything. The engineers do a lot of the things. The engineers are smarter than the supervisors in some areas, more skilled in some areas. They also have, he also gives them the prerogatives of inquiring and discussing and even dissenting as long as they will finally agree when the final decision is made. He takes them into consideration, lets them make a lot of decisions. Don't ever get the idea that because you rule over somebody, you do it all yourself. The king doesn't do everything himself. He has a lot of people making decisions under him, and he doesn't make all decisions. But there's still all of his authority. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:3. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Holy Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, says to the Corinthian church, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ." Some people need to know that today. Some ministers need to know that too. "And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God." So that in this we see that man is the head of woman. God has made it this way. And if God says it, that settles it. Now, what if a woman has an unsaved husband then? What should her position be? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 to 15. "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." You don't have to leave your husband because he's unsaved. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." This does not mean that if you are saved and your husband is not, that he's automatically saved. It didn't say that. It didn't say he's saved. It said he's set apart by God. In a certain way, he is sanctified. He's set apart in a certain way. That is, God honors. He's talking about, else your children would be unclean. But now, unclean what? Well, not experientially, not as far as what they actually do, but in a legal sense before God, he is saying that, wife, you don't have to get rid of your unbelieving husband. If you will dedicate that child to God and teach that child, and you will stand for that child, even when it's a baby, that baby in your arms, your righteousness will stand for its righteousness, for it as righteousness, until it comes to the age of accountability and has to become a son of God for itself. God's word never did teach, and I don't have time to go into it now. I gave a study on it in church history. God's word does not teach that a baby, an infant, has inherited Adam's sin and therefore is headed for hell. And unless you can get some water sprinkled on him, he'll go to hell if he dies. That's the common teaching, but it is not God's word. And therefore, infants are baptized, contrary to the scriptures, that say that baptism, when we repent and believe. You have to repent and believe and be baptized. And if you baby can't repent, neither can he believe. And so that baptism is an answer of good conscience towards God. They know nothing about God. It is not true that they inherit Adam's sin. The Bible doesn't say that. By one man, sin came into the world. That's true. And death by sin. Death by sin. Death came upon all men. It didn't say sin. But we have inherited weak behavioral characteristics. And because we have inherited this weak behavioral characteristics from Adam, because of his fall, Satan starts to prey upon us from the very beginning. We start out with a brand new body, a brand new soul, a brand new spirit that knows nothing and has to be fed. And for very, but a little tiny soul, he has a mind. He's learning things, doesn't know very much yet, but he makes decisions. And he'll say no, or he'll say yes. And he'll pick up his blocks, or he'll throw them down. He makes decisions. You see that weak behavior characteristic. You see the Satan playing on his mind. He has a decision. He has a will. And he makes a decision. But when he's 2 or 3 days old, for example, he's not making any decisions. And there is no sin there, because the Bible says that where there is no law, there is no sin. He reaches over and takes something, a little infant reaches over and pulls out the glasses off of your face or a pen out of your pocket. He's not stealing. There has been no law. And where no law is, the sin is not imputed. There is no sin imputed, that's what the Bible says. But when you say, no, no, you have now made a law. Then when he takes it, you slap his hands, he has now transgressed the law. And, but at any rate, we find that the first step then is that don't leave your husband because you're married, and he's you're a Christian, he's not. And do stand for your children. But secondly, we see in the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 5, we see further admonitions along this line. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 5. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, if your husbands obey not the word, being unbelievers, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Be under subjection to them, and have a godly conversation and godly life to win them to Christ. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear of the Lord, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. Now, there's nothing wrong with putting on of apparel, but he's saying, let not the adorning, let not that thing that you're speaking of that will win them, let it not be an outward fashion. He's not saying, don't wear anything that got gold in it. Don't plait the hair and don't put on clothes. That's not what he's saying. Some people don't read carefully. And they take 2/3 of the verse. But they do not take the last part. See? But what he's saying is, don't let the adorning be the adorning of getting your hair all fixed up and plaited and putting on gold and all the outward clothes. Don't let that be the thing that becomes the paramount thing. Won't that be the adorning that is going to win your husband? But rather, let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after the manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, Master, not Adonai, not God, but a master, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid of any amazement. So he teaches a woman to, some women can't win their wives because they don't have the right kind of a spirit to win their wives. They're Christians and they're always throwing it up in his face, and they think they're beyond being subjection to him because, praise God, I'm a Christian, see, and I'm spirit-filled, and you're nothing but a sinner. I don't have to mind you. I'm way above you. And she's not in subjection. She's always goading him and needling him. And she was always making snide remarks about how he's not, you know. And here I go off to my holy church with my holy Bible, you know. And you sit here, you heathen you. And with the attitude, she can't possibly win him to Christ. But if she shows him, if she shows him love, and everything is done not from outward appearances, but from the inward, and she begins, and she isn't subject. She's a good wife. She does the best thing she possible. She minds. She cooks the food just the way he wants it. He is the boss, and she recognizes it, and she gladly submits to it. And she is his lover, and she is to please him. excepting in the area that she still has to recognize that God is the highest. He is the head. And I'm sorry, sweetheart, but I do have to. I know that you're my head, accepting who it displeases God. I do have to keep my life up with God. I have a eternal soul. And marriage is just for this life, but for the afterlife. And Christ has ransomed my soul, and I cannot do that but serve him as he has commanded me to do. And I must be in the fellowship of the saints. I must be in prayer and read my Bible. I must not compromise and go into sin. But other than that, I am subjection to you, and I'll be the best wife that I can be to you. And I'll pray for you, but I won't needle you and look on you and slander you and ridicule you and all of this type of thing and show a superior spirit to you. But rather, just pray that God will work in your heart and be a good wife to you so that Christianity doesn't become a stumbling block. Some men get to hate Christianity because they see what they see in their wife they don't even like. It isn't that which draws, it's that which pushes and makes the rift deeper and deeper and deeper. And he does not say, stay home and cook his breakfast and lunch and dinner and stay home from church to win him. You don't win him that way. You don't win him by compromise. I never saw a woman in my life ever win a man or husband to the Lord by compromise. Never. But I have seen a lot of husbands get up and say, I thank God my wife never compromised. I wouldn't be here now. Don't ever compromise with the Lord to win anybody. That is never the way to win anybody to anything. That's wrong principle. Never compromise with the Lord to win. Never do wrong to do right. Never follow wrong principles to get to right principles or right ends. Do what you have to do to the highest authority and then submit yourself otherwise entirely to the next authority is the way always to do. A man and a woman are over their children. Ephesians 6. 1-2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long upon the earth. Children are to obey the parents, and the parents are to see to it that they do obey. Parents should never allow the children to backtalk to them. Never. They should never allow a disrespect of authority. That authority should be always maintained. And they should never relinquish that authority. And the more you relinquish it, the longer, the more trouble you get into, and the more rebellious they become, and the more you hurt them, as well as your own home and government. While we talked about God's government, in brief, let's get into the lesson then. What is the woman's place in the church? Well, first of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see that the authority of the church is in man's hands. The authority of the church is in man's hands. God has never given the authority of the church unto a woman's hand. 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, she is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man. She is not to teach the man. She is not to usurp authority over the man. Woman cannot be pastor of a church or head of a church or the oversight of a church because if she has that position, she is usurping authority over the man in the church. God has not put the woman to be an apostle. He's not put her to be over the man. The authority of the church, God has put in man's hands because man is the type of Christ. In chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be the blameless, the husband of one wife. He didn't say a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife or the wife of one husband. It's a man's office. And we find also in verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife, rule the children in their own house as well. I do not think that there are deaconesses in the church. in the same station as men. We'll talk about this. Well, I guess we'll talk about it right now. In Romans chapter 16, the second statement I think I'm familiar with this is that point number one, the authority of the church is in man's hands, and point number two is that women do have a place in the church as helpers in the church, serving the church and the men in the church that God has put in authority. And we see this in Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. I commend you, Phoebe, the Greek is Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Now, Phoebe was a servant of the church. That is, she ministered. This Greek word means to minister. And this Greek word, often if it's a verb, it's to minister, and if it's a noun, it's the office of ministering. And so sometimes it's translated deacon, because that's the function and office of a deacon, is to minister. So some have translated this deaconess, but there is no difference in the Greek. There is no feminine form of deacon. Now, in Greek papyri of later and post-apostolic times, they did put a feminine form and have deaconesses, and it was a different Greek word than the word for deacon. But not biblically. And an office of being a servant or a deacon in the church. Now, particularly at that time, and even today, but particularly at that time when the sexes were so separated in the assembly and in the society, we have a much more mixed society than they did. Those would be more like, you know, some schools you go to, they're just women's school and there's men's school, and there's quite a separation. Well, their society was more that way. And they were less integrated as far as the sexes were concerned. But regardless, that makes this more so, but regardless, there are certain functions and helps in the church that require a woman to deal with other women and women's problems and girls' problems. There are duties in the church that are particularly adapted to women to be helpmates, to be helpers in. And so God does call women to be helpers, servants, ministers, and that word minister means to minister with your hands in the church. And this is the only place that for that word is used that way. In verse 3, not only Phoebe, but Greek Priscilla and Aquila. Here's Aquila and Priscilla Hill, man and wife, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So here's a woman who is also a helper of Paul. And in verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. So Mary there was laboring to help them as a helper. And verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, both of them women, who labor in the Lord. So here they are, salute my beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Now that's a man, but they're two women. And they were laboring for the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, or 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported for her good works. If she's brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. So then he said down in verse 14, he said, I will therefore that the younger women marry. bear children, guide the house. You get none occasion the adversary to speak reproachfully. Take a young woman, and her husband dies, and she's 25 years old, and church supports her, and why, she'll become a busybody, he says. She floats around with nothing to do all day, and she causes a lot of problems. Let her get married. Her husband has died. Let her get married and bear children and keep the house and keep in a woman's position, and not just float around as an extracurricular emissary. But the older lady, women, bring them into the widow, as widows, bring them into this position in the church. But notice what they should have done. This is their position in the body. They should have had good works, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet. Because that means, of course, if there's a need to wash the feet, which they did all the time in those days. If she had relieved the afflicted, she had diligently followed every good work. That's like saying, washing the feet, like saying, when if people come in your home, there's a whole lot of men, elders and so forth come in, let the wife take the coat and so forth, hang the coats up. They come in with dirty feet, and the family has to have the feet washed. If they come in, why, she's all set up, she got the basin, she washes her feet as they go on in and take care of their sandals and dust them off and set them up for them. She's taking care of the men in the church who come in for these offices. She's ministering with her hands, menial work, and that's what he's saying to do. These are practical things. These aren't religious things that she's doing. They're practical things that needed to be done in that day in society. Today, we may not have some things that need to be done they did. We may have other things that do need to be done that they didn't have. She may have to hang up all the umbrellas. They didn't have umbrellas, but now they do. So, you see, it's a practical principle is what it is. You have to give it by whatever society you have. All right? Also, a woman does occupy some offices in the church, although there's only one office that's specifically named for a woman in the church, and that is an office of a prophetess. We see, and we're not going to go to the scriptures to save time, but I will give you the scriptures. Miriam was a prophetess, Exodus 15:20. And as they came across the Red Sea, she danced before the Lord, played on the timbrel and prophetically and spiritually sang and led singing unto the Lord there on the other side of the Red Sea. Deborah, in Judges 4:4, was a prophetess. And she judged. She judged. There was no man to occupy that position at that time. So she was the judge. There was no judge. And she judged Israel and was the prophetess at that particular time. Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, was also a prophetess, 2 Kings 22:14. Huldah prophesied at the time of Jeremiah and Zephaniah. So there were prophets at the same time that she was a prophetess. I will mention, however, that Miriam, one time she did want to lead. She wanted to become leader because she was a prophetess. So in Numbers 12, I think we'll take just a moment and look at that. In Numbers 12, and in verses 1 and 2, and Miriam and Aaron, see, Miriam was a prophetess, Aaron was the high priest, spake against Moses, who was the prophet, and one that God was leading. She was a prophetess, and he was a prophet. Aaron was the high priest, but God didn't work through the high priest. They ministered, but he worked through the prophet. And Miriam and Moses, brothers and sisters. She murmured because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken it also by us? And the Lord heard it. She wanted to be equal with Moses. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. They three came out. The Lord came down the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. And he called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. Can't you feel the knees trembling? And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." If there be a prophet, he'll get visions, and he'll get dreams. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently," that's a poor translation there, "even apparently, and not in dark speeches." That means, apparently means, I don't have the exact words now, but it means, anyway, that which is clear, not hid in an enigma or darkly. "And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off of the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow." And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Aaron didn't become leprous, but Miriam did. God taught her not to usurp that position that he had put in the place of man. Although she was a prophetess, and he was a prophet, yet she was not the leader, he was, and she was to obey him. Noadiah, N-O-A-D-I-A-H, Nehemiah 6:14, was said to be a prophetess, although she joined Samaria against Nehemiah when he was trying to build the wall in Jerusalem, the temple. So she been hired there by Sanballat, and she was working against God. Anna is the only prophetess mentioned in the New Testament, Luke 2:36. And there she was in the temple in prayers and fasting, serving God day and night, and when Jesus was born there, she prophesied concerning him. There is no major prophecy in the Bible recorded by a woman. There is no book of the Bible written by a woman. But God did use them to prophesy, and they did have a ministry, but not over the prophets. And they did speak by the word of the Lord, and the people heard it, even the men. Even as today, if a woman speaks prophecy in the church, although she's not a prophet, prophesying does not make you a prophet, but all prophets do prophesying. And if a woman has the gift of prophecy, and she prophesies in the church, then men ought to hear it. But the prophecies in the church are for admonition, for edification, for exhortation. The major prophets, the prophecies relating to major events and individual personal lives, are given in the hands of the prophets, not those with the gift of prophecy. And that has caused a lot of people to go astray. Some young kids up here at the school just got filled with the Holy Spirit. They're running around saying, "Well, now let's see what gift do I have today. Let's see, God tells me you to do this, this and that and the other thing." And they're running wild in imagination. But God does not give into the hands of lay people, so to speak, that responsibility. If somebody is going to obey something that affects their life like that, or major things, God puts in the hands of a person who is in the highest position that people have respect to and know their walk with God and see that God's leading is upon them. Otherwise, you're going to have to direct your life by the veracity, by your guess of somebody else's veracity, you're in trouble. And don't ever do it. If somebody tells you to haul off and do something, somebody person comes to me and says, "Brother, God tells me to go to Africa." I said, "That's fine, I'll pray about it. As soon as he tells me, I'll be on my way." Always seek verification. Don't haul off just because somebody says something. You have a right to have it confirmed. Also, a woman's place in the church involves the gifts of the Spirit. It says in the book of Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So there we see the prophetic ministry, not as a prophet, but the gift of prophecy. "And upon the servants And upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out of my spirit. The servants, handmaids, also women will have the spirit of the Lord upon them. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So we see that a woman in the church can pray. She can also prophesy, as was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that she would prophesy. Acts 21:9. In Acts 21:9, we read, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So here we find that there was a man here who had four daughters with the spirit of prophecy upon them, and they prophesied. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, we read that, how it's been, brethren, when you come together, every one of you, the Greek is each one of you, hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Now, when you use the word brethren in Scripture, it's not limited to men. And brethren means men, but God often uses, under the term man and brethren, he includes both men and women. If any man will follow me, how about the ladies? That doesn't apply to them. Well, yes, it does. Of course it does. If any man will follow me, because the man is the head of the home, he speaks to the men. And it often applies also to the wives and to the children. Especially true to use with man, anthropos, meaning generic for mankind. We also find some admonitions concerning teaching. In 1 Timothy and the authority, 1 Timothy 2:11-12. These scriptures, the two scriptures I'm going to read next, in my judgment, have been the cause of a lot of wrong doctrine and misunderstanding and confusion in a lot of people's minds. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be silent. Be in silence. Some men have interpreted this to mean that a woman is not to teach, period. That is not what this scripture is teaching. It is contrary to other scriptures. And to be in silence. She's to be in silence in the church, and that's also contrary to other scriptures. If you're going to know anything about the Bible, turn with 1 Corinthians 14, if you will, while we're doing this. If you know, if you're going to understand the Bible and begin to interpret it, you're going to have to know that every verse is not without qualification. As soon as you begin reading verses and assuming the meaning, and without qualification, you are in dangerous you're in dangerous position of misunderstanding Scripture. As soon as you do that, you have a wild theology. Because the Scripture is here a little and there a little, not just here. And people always want to make it here. I got a Scripture here, and I'm going to interpret outside of its context in the general tenor. That way, and be dogmatic, and I'm going to find another one over here, and I'm going to interpret that way, this way, and then when I get through, I'm going to join them together, and I get a doctrine, and it's false. Everyone has to be taken within the context, and has to be qualified by the situation, by the terms used, by the context, the general tenor of the whole. For example, the Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But another scripture says, he that believeth. One that says confess, and he mentioned believe. Another says that the demons believe and tremble. And therefore, some people got the idea that devils all going to be saved, even the devil. You know, that's the doctrine some people are teaching. They got scripture to prove it. Yeah, that's how they get their scripture. He that believeth shall be saved. I believe that. And I believe that that means... Now, he makes an assumption, though. What he thinks that means is believe in your head. See? He makes an assumption. The devils believe and tremble. He has two scriptures he puts together, and he's got a doctrine. The devil's going to be saved. But is that... Each one has a qualification. He that believeth, meaning believe with the mind, but also believe with the heart, and therefore do and continue to do all that God has said, as found in other scriptures, contrary to none, as required for salvation. He that believeth and is baptized. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Paul, why tell yourself, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Another scripture says that we've grown to salvation daily. Work out your salvation. Carry out your conclusion with fear and trembling. For we are partakers of Christ if we hold the confidence steadfast unto the end. And there's another qualification. They all go together. Whatsoever you ask in my name, and faith believing, it shall be done. But that has to be qualified by another scripture that says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And another scripture which says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust. And you might ask in his name in faith believing too. But it means, but you have to qualify it by the other scriptures. One scripture says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that's it. No, that isn't it. You've got to qualify it. Another scripture says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. One scripture says, God sent a lying spirit. Well, that's it. No, that isn't it. Qualify it, but the other scripture said the lying spirit came to God and said, can I go? I'll volunteer to go and be a lying spirit in him. And he said, all right, you can go and be a lying spirit because the prophet has already spoken and he's stubborn. Now we'll let him see whether he will obey a lying spirit, obey my word. So you go, and so it was said that God sent a lying spirit. You have to qualify. You cannot just take something by yourself and make this happen. You're in trouble if you do. Now, same thing here. Let's read 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let you women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, some people, when you go to explain these things and qualify, they get very upset. They say, but the Bible says. And they want to take you back to every single little word, and they want you to interpret that literally by itself with nothing else. And that's the way they think that the Bible is written, but it's not written that way at all. And if you understand it that way, you won't even understand it. You have to take it in the vein in which it's written. Jesus said, if you'll understand it, Elijah has come already. And they've done to him whatsoever they listed. If you believe that and don't see the further truth, then you have John the Baptist turning the heart of the Father back to the children and the children of the Father and bringing the reconciliation, and you have the whole atonement based on John the Baptist. You know, people do that. A lot of people say John the Baptist was that Elijah was for to come. And then they understood it was of John. Well, it was, but only partially. First in John and then in Christ. Christ was that Jehovah is Elohim, which turned the heart of the fathers back to the children and turned them back to the Father. He was the one who wrapped all this up with Jesus. I don't put it in John. You know, they're still followers of John. They were for several hundred years. They were followers of John. A lot of people have, and they teach. In Seventh-day Adventists teach that John was that fulfillment. No, it was Christ who was that Elijah, not John. But they don't qualify. Jesus said, there'll be some that standing here shall taste of death, and not taste of death until they see me coming in my kingdom. Okay, now what are you going to do? Which one of them are still living, or has he already come? You have to qualify it. With the verse where Peter said, where I was standing in the Holy Mount, And we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and we made known unto you the power and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ when we saw him in the Holy Mount, and were eyewitnesses of his coming. We were eyewitnesses in the Holy Mount. Therefore we see some who would not taste of death, but they saw him in a vision. They came down from Mount of Transfiguration. He said, tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. You cannot take something by itself and just run off with it. But this is what I say to myself, all right? If this is the way you want to handle it, let's look at it and see what your doctrine implies. If every word means literally by itself, right here, without qualification, then, look here, let the women keep silence in the church. Silence. Women are not to sing. That is your new doctrine. They are not to sing because he said keep silence. They are not to testify because he said keep silence. They are not to pray out loud. They aren't even to cough. But that's not silence. They are to keep silence. Absolutely, they can't play an instrument. That's not silence. They are to keep silence in the church. No singing, no testifying, no praying, no prophesying, no interpretation, no tongues. That's what it says. And if we're going to go by what it says, then that's what you're going to have to teach. Well, all of a sudden they want to back up. Well, what it doesn't mean that, what it means. And all of a sudden they're doing the same thing you are. You see. Now, as a matter of fact, in verses 34 and 35, teaching isn't even the issue because that wasn't the problem. It was they were asking questions, not teaching. Women weren't teachers in those days. And that wasn't the problem. You see, the problem was that here a service was going on, and it's highly probable that the men sat on one side and the women on the other side. You can't prove that, but it's probable because that was the way it was in the synagogues. This was, they were used to that in their societies. In the synagogues, the men all sat on one side, and then there was a low railing fence, and the women sat on the other side of the church. And when they became, when they had went out into different areas, Paul went out and he preached to in different synagogues, bringing them Christ. Converts from Corinth and other pagan areas, they came in and accepted Judaism, were circumcised, and came into the synagogues, and they began to live like that. Then when Paul split the synagogues wide open, a lot of them came out and they established churches. It was only natural to carry on a church just like you're used to. I mean, that's the society you're used to. It. You don't just start mixing up when you're used to it the other way. You feel a little bit, you know how young people do about 14 and 15, or at least when I was a kid, they used to, when they go out to, they used to go out to these high school dances and different things, and groups and parties. I mean, all the young boys would be on that side of the room and the girls would be on this side, see? And they didn't feel home mixing yet. They were used to doing sports alone and so forth. My time has gone by right fast. And so it's probable that that was the situation. And so as the speaker was, and women in those days did not go to school. They didn't need to. They stayed home and learned how to take care of the dishes and the floor, take care of the house and do the things, cooking and so forth. The men went to school, and especially the Jews, Jewish boys, they studied the Bible. And they knew the Bible, and many of these were Jewish converts, they knew the Bible like the wives didn't, because their grammar and their reading was always from the Bible. The Old Testament, of course, is all they had. So when they came in, and they didn't have the New Testament yet, so when they were preaching and referring to the prophets and so forth, and they would throw out statements, the men would obviously understand portions much better than the wives. So the wives were asking questions, it says here, and they were interrupting the services. And apparently, so the men were on that side, and they were saying, well, what does he mean by that? See? And they were trying to carry on conversations while they were going on. He said, now, let the women keep silence in the church. It's not permitted for them to speak. If they have any questions, let them ask their own husbands. See, Tony was just asking the closest man to them. Let them ask their own husbands at home, is what he was saying. So he was dealing with a problem that was ill. And we'd have to say the same thing. But the women today usually have been brought up in the same schools, the same churches, they understand as much as the men do, basically in these areas. But if we had that problem, we'd have to make the same kind of a statement. But we want to get back next time now. We're just starting to enter into this particular phase. And we want to deal very specifically with these verses. And with a number of other verses, we're going to look at these in light of a number of others. And I'm going to show you and prove to you from the scriptures that those verses don't mean exactly what is sometimes what is assumed to mean. But they must be taken in the light of other contexts. Now, woman does have a position. And there's considerations about teaching and about authority and other things that we'll get into next time. I just got warmed up. I'm not sure what happened to the time. But we'll look at it very carefully next time.